Dear congregation, in the book of Acts, in the opening chapters, the Holy Spirit has inspired Luke to use various different phrases to describe what the apostles were doing as they were preaching the Word of God. At His ascension, the Lord Jesus has instructed them, in Acts 1 verse 8, that they shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon them, and they shall be witnesses unto Him in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. But how must they be witnesses unto Jesus? How are they to testify of Him? It is always, always with spoken words. They must speak. They must tell the story of Jesus Christ. They are to raise their voices. They are to be witnesses, to bear witness, to testify of Christ Jesus. That's always the subject matter of their preaching, is to be Jesus Christ and Him glorified and Him crucified and Him raised from the dead, ascended on high. And that's what the apostles are doing in the opening chapters of Acts, led by Peter. As we've been following them, and we see how the Holy Spirit is at work in the early church and in His servant Peter specifically, doing a great work. We heard him preaching on the day of Pentecost. It says so beautifully, Peter lifted up his voice. He spoke loudly and clearly and boldly, and he said, "Be this known unto you, and listen to my words." That takes boldness for a preacher to say, "Listen to my words." In verse 22, he said, "Now hear these words, and later on, let me freely speak unto you." In Acts 2, verse 40, with many other words, he did testify and exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." In the Great Commission, the Lord Jesus Christ has commanded His church, go into all the world, teaching these people, teaching them to observe all things, whatever I have commanded you. In the Acts of the Apostles, that's what the disciples, the apostles are doing. Everywhere they go, they're preaching and teaching and testifying and witnessing of Jesus Christ. But not everybody is happy with them for doing so. We heard it in chapter 4. Here the religious leaders, the Sadducees, the priests, the elders, the scribes, they are very annoyed that these men would come and preach and teach in this name. This hated name, Jesus. And they show their enmity against Christ and His apostles. They bring down their verdict on them. You may not speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. That's what the Supreme Court of the Jews in those days said to Peter and John and the other apostles. They are not to mention the name of Jesus in all their speaking and their teaching. And that's a command that these apostles will not keep. Not because they are rebels, but because they cannot obey these men. That's why they say, you judge for yourself. Is it better for us to listen to God or to you? We are going to do. We cannot but speak the things that we have seen and heard. It is impossible for these apostles to be silenced, even if they're going to face certain persecution, even if they're going to have to face death for it. When the Lord Jesus has told them to speak, they must speak. And none can stop them. Well, they take their burden, their great need to the Lord in prayer. In that prayer meeting that we witnessed last week. Remember what their prayer was. "And now, O Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word." That's their petition. "Lord, take note of the threats against us And the light of those threats give us boldness. They realize their great and desperate need for boldness to speak God's word. Not their own words, but God's word. We are thy servants, Lord, they say. Give us boldness. More than anything else, that's what we need. Boldness. More than anything else, that's what we need today. Boldness to speak thy word. Well, the Lord answered their prayer. We saw last time too in verse 31. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost and they spoke the word of God with boldness. He gave it to them upon their prayer. And that preaching was bearing fruit in the early chapters of Acts. In chapter 2, verse 41, Luke records, "Then they that gladly received the word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." And in chapter 4, verse 4, "Many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. So in a very short time, that little group of 120 that was meeting in that room upstairs there has grown into a crowd of people. 5,000 men. And then they're not even mentioning women and children. So it could be upwards of 10,000 people in that early church. And that trend continues also in our text for today. Today we continue our study here in Acts 4, verse 32 through 5:11. Let me read to you just one of the opening verses and the closing verse of this section of God's word. Verse 33. "And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." And then chapter 5, verse 11. "And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things." We want to consider this morning together from these verses the theme, great things in the early church. First, great power. And then great grace. And thirdly, great fear. Great power, great grace, and great fear. In Acts 2, verse 41, 3,000 souls. In Acts 4, verse 4, 5,000 men. In Acts 4, verse 32, the multitude of them that believed. It seems as if Luke gives up trying to keep track of numbers here. It's more likely that the church is growing so rapidly that they've lost count. He couldn't keep up. So he uses the phrase called the multitude of them that believe. A huge crowd of people. Great numbers of believers in that early church. Just a little glimpse, a little tiny peek into heaven. We read about heaven in Revelation 7 verse 9. "I beheld a great multitude which no man could number." That's how the church is growing here. Here's that first increment of those people of the New Testament. A great multitude of them that believe. The exact number is not important for us. If it were important, the Spirit would have written it down there in Acts chapter 4. He would have given us the exact number. Just like in this congregation, numbers are not most important. Some people really think they are. We like to know exactly how many baptized members, how many confessing members. We pay very close attention to the number of people at the Lord's table. But numbers are not most important. What's most important is the genuineness, the reality of their faith. The number of them that believed, a multitude, and how that faith is evidenced, how that is shown in their life as a church. The multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. In other places in Acts, that same idea is mentioned with the little phrase, they were with one accord. To be with one heart and one soul means to be a complete person, a whole body. It speaks of a oneness, a unity, a togetherness. It's really a phrase that comes from the Old Testament. You hear it in Joshua 22, verse 5, where Joshua is speaking to the people of the Lord, and he says to them, be diligent. Love the Lord your God. Walk in all his ways. Keep his commandments. Cleave to him. Serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. And he's saying that to the whole multitude. Same in 2 Chronicles 15, verse 12. They entered into a covenant to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, with all their heart, with all their soul. They were of one heart and of one soul. It's a description of being united together. And the source of that unity, that the unity that is being one heart and one soul, is in Christ. Christ is always the source of unity in his church, because we are one in him alone. And as in a living body, there is one heart that's beating and one soul that is breathing, so in the early church, there was one living organism, this church. The Holy Spirit is powerfully at work, living like one living body. They were all united. They all wanted the same thing. They wanted to be saved God's way, eternally. They thought one thing. They pursued one thing, to be faithful to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They experienced the same thing, the comfort of the Holy Spirit. They were all there filled with the Spirit, it said a few verses ago. And that oneness, that is expressed not only in words. They didn't just talk to each other about these things, but it is expressed in deeds. Neither said any of them that any of the things which he possessed was his own. But they had all things in common. And the thoughts continued in verse 34. Neither was there any among them that lacked anything. We'll say more about that a little later in our second thought. But here's the description of that unity of the early church. They were of one heart and one soul. They had all things in common. None of them lacked anything. How do you explain, how do you figure that out? A huge multitude of the early church, so united, so one. The secret to it is in verse 33, where we read of the great power of the apostles' preaching. With great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. That's connected. You notice the verses speaking of the apostles, not of all the believers there, but the apostles, the original ones. They are preaching. They are with great power giving witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is this power in their preaching? Where does that come from? We already know where that comes from, because we've heard it in Acts 1, verse 8. You shall receive power, says the Lord Jesus to his little band of apostles, after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall bear witness unto me. That power comes from the Holy Spirit on the servants of the Lord, and they receive this power. And that power is connected with that boldness with which they proclaim the word of God. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, verse 31. They spoke the word of God with boldness. And when the word of God is proclaimed with boldness. And as servants filled with the Holy Spirit, then there is a power involved. And it is a power that is irresistible. It cannot be withstood. That's the power that Paul speaks of in Romans 1:16, where he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all those who believe. Do you believe that? That the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation to all you who believe. When preaching the word of God receives the blessing of the Holy Spirit, then the Apostle Paul says with great boldness in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, when you receive the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually works also in you that believe. That's that power of the word of God. And you see it in our text here. The apostles preaching with great power, because the Spirit is upon them. And that works results. Specifically, they are giving witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the main thrust of their preaching. Christ lives. He is risen. He lives forevermore. That's the main focal point of true Christian preaching, is a living Savior, a living Lord. And that sets Christian doctrine apart from all others. We preach, yes, a crucified Christ, but a risen Christ and an ascended Lord and Savior, the one who lives and reigns forevermore. It is in Him that we live and move and have our being. Without the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, there would be no gospel to preach. Without the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, there would be no Holy Spirit giving power to bless the word of God. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ is not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. In fact, then you are still in your sins. But now, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead. And that's what the apostles are preaching. Christ is risen from the dead. He is alive. He has become the first fruits of them that slept. You see how we need the Holy Spirit to give preachers boldness. Because that power with which the apostles are preaching here and giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, that was not a power of their own. They couldn't look within themselves and say, oh, there's a spark of this goodness, a spark, I have it in me. I just have to know how to work it out. No. That power that comes from God Himself. And without that power, a preacher's words will be just that, words. Paul says to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 5, our gospel came not unto you in word only, but in power and in the Holy Ghost and with much assurance. That's what we need to be praying for. The preaching of the word of God may come not just in words, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and with much assurance. And when the congregation and the preacher are praying for boldness to speak the word of God, we may expect to receive it from God Himself. And we may expect great blessings on the preaching of the gospel of Christ. That's how the Holy Spirit works, through the preaching of the word. We heard it last night, right? even from church history, we know preaching is central. Preaching is God's way, God's tool to save His people, to give them faith and to cause that faith to flourish. The preaching and the use of the sacraments. Well, when God's word is proclaimed with power and with boldness and with the blessing of the Holy Spirit, then that has great results in the congregation. With great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. The apostles preaching boldly, powerfully, and the people being blessed with great grace. Our second thought. Great grace was upon them all. A twofold sense in which this can be taken. And the first is that the divine grace of God that comes through the channel of the Holy Spirit, blessing the preaching of the Word of God, that saves a sinner's soul through faith in Christ Jesus. That unmerited favor of God that gives and increases the faith of His people. That grace was great upon them all. Paul describes it like this in Titus 2 verse 11. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared unto all men. But that grace of God that comes from above, from God into His people, that grace doesn't just stay in there. And they don't just walk around and say, oh, I have this grace. Now I am saved. Now I am done. Now I have arrived. No, that grace spreads. Just come down from above, but it spreads abroad. You see it in the early church. Paul says it too in Titus 2, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, in this place, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Great grace goes to work. It's being worked out in the early church. The multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. And neither said any of them that any of the things which he possessed was his own, because they had all things common. Neither was there any among them that lacked. You see what's happening in the early church there? What it means to be of one heart and one soul in the life of the congregation. Then the individual members of the congregation, they go home. And they look around their homes. And they check the balance sheet and their financial statements. And they look at everything they have and they say, you know, these possessions that I have, they're not really my own. That's what these people did. They neither said any of them that any of the things which he possessed was his own. But what did they do then? They said, well, my possessions that I possess are not intended just for me to enjoy. And for me to have, but they are for all of us. They had all things common. No one among them lacked anything. And this is truly amazing, isn't it? That you could have a multitude of people all in unity, one heart, one soul. Not a single one of them said, my stuff is mine. It's not my own. We don't read anywhere in chapter 4 of any disagreements with this. They're all in unity. Usually you will find at least some opposition to such ideas. That's especially true, isn't it, when it comes to money. when it comes to money, oh, then our selfishness soon begins to show, doesn't it? Maybe not publicly. Here we see true generosity and Christian love flourishing. We see great grace at work here in the early church. As many as were possessors of lands and of houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. So we can imagine a couple has been listening to the apostles preaching the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're preaching boldly. They're preaching powerfully. And they go home and they look around and the husband says, "My dear wife, look at all this stuff that we have. Look at all we own. Look at all our property. We have an extra house. A field that we don't really need. How about we sell some of this? And maybe somebody else needs the money more than we do." So they sold a house. And in those days, there were no such thing as mortgages or anything like that. And you sold a house, the person buying it would give you a big bag full of money. Children, bag full of coins. And then they took that whole bag of money and carried it to where the apostles were and put it down at their feet and said, "Peter, we sold a house. Here's the money for it. If you know of any needy people, give them the money." That's how that worked in the early church. And remember, it's not a congregation of less than 300 like this one is. It was a multitude of people of all different backgrounds. They weren't all Dutch Reformed like we are. All different backgrounds, different nationalities from all over the world. They came and nobody was forced to sell anything. This isn't communism. Nobody forced them to sell anything. Nobody even told them they had to do that. Nobody forced them to give a penny. But those who could, did. And they held nothing back. They gave it freely. I understand from the deacons that the benevolent fund of our congregation is kind of strapped right now. As a matter of fact, more than strapped for funds. Now you know what to do about that. Most of us won't need to sell anything to give an extra donation to the benevolent fund. We won't have to give anything up. We won't even have to give up our vacations. Just go home, write out the check, and stick it in the bank. That'll take care of it. That's how the early church took care of their business. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7, "Every man, according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give. Not grudgingly, not of necessity, but God loves a cheerful giver." And then Luke gives one example of one of these people, one of the members of the early church, and how this great grace that was upon them all went to work. And we're introduced here in Acts chapter 4 to a man called Barnabas. Barnabas, later on in the book of Acts, the Lord says, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And Barnabas, this same man, is going to be used mightily of the Lord to be a missionary to the Gentiles. He's going to accompany Paul. He's going to go to jail for naming the name of Christ. Children, this Barnabas, this same man. And lest we think he's a hero, he's not a hero either. Because in the same book of Acts, we read at one point that Paul and Barnabas have a huge argument. Contention between the two is so great that they go their separate ways. The first church split. Right there in the book of Acts. And it includes this man. His name really is Joseph. That's the name his parents gave him when he was born. That's the name he grew up with. But in the early church, the apostles gave him another name. They called him Barnabas. It's difficult to trace the exact meaning of it. Well, we don't have to, because Scripture tells us. Which means the son of consolation. This Barnabas, growing up a Jew like so many others, he had moved away. He now lived on Cyprus, an island of Cyprus. He was of the tribe of Levi, a true Jew. And he came into the early church as Joseph, and soon the apostles called him Barnabas, the son of consolation. Consolation is a word that means comfort and encouragement. That's the main definition of this word, is comfort. So Barnabas was known as a comforter, an encourager of the people. And we can see Barnabas, can't we? Here's this huge number of people, and he sees a person who has some kind of affliction. Maybe whatever illness it might be. And Barnabas goes to them and he says, dear brother, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works in us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Be encouraged, dear brother. Be comforted. It comes from the Lord. An encourager. A comforter. Barnabas, he's the one who always seems to know just the right thing to say to people. It's how to give a cheering word. Would to God there were many Barnabases in our congregation. There are some, oh yes, but all of God's people really need to be having this name. Barnabas, daughter of comfort or son of comfort. If we were to give you a surname as believers, what would that be? People who know you best. If they were to call you the son of something, like they called Barnabas the son of consolation, what would they call you? What would they call me? Would it be the son of complaints? Or the son of discontentment? Or the son of encouragement? The son of comfort and consolation? Barnabas, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. One example, just from one person in that early church, great graces upon them all. He has a piece of land. He sells it. He has his bag of money, children. And he brings the whole bag to the apostles and says, I sold my land. Here's the money. Distribute it to whoever needs it in the congregation. Bag full of coins. And there it sits at the apostles' feet. He holds nothing back. So far in the early church, everything is going so well. Oh yes, there's been some trouble from outside. But inside the early church, it is going so smoothly. The preaching is being blessed. Great grace is evident in the church. There's unity. There's love. There's generosity. A beautiful congregational life, much like what we have. But in the early church, that's about to change. Because, children, you know why that's about to change? It's because Satan hates this kind of thing. Satan hates love. He hates unity. He hates generosity. And wherever the Holy Spirit of God is doing a great work, the devil will never sit still. There's an old saying, I don't know how accurate it is, but where God builds his church, Satan builds a chapel right next to it. Right next door. You see, where there's honesty, Satan wants to put the lie. Where there's love, he wants to bring contention. Where there is unity, he wants division. That's how Satan works. he's about to try in the early church, as we will see. Chapter 5 begins with the word but, that connects it to the previous chapter by way of contrast. You see the beautiful unity, the oneness, the generosity in the church. A great grace has come upon them all. A huge multitude, giving freely. Distribution is made to all who have need. No one in the church lacks anything. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession. And what follows here in those first 11 verses of chapter 5 is a puzzling story. It brings great questions to many people's minds. How can this be? How can this happen? Great grace is upon them all. The reality, dear congregation, is this, that in the church of Christ, there is sin. Even such sin as Ananias and Sapphira commit. Some people read this history and they say, well, for sure they were not saved. That can't be. Oh, is that so? If you say such things, you don't know your own heart all that well. Because the sin that they did lives in here too. Not only in the unbelievers, but in the children of God's hearts too. The root of all sin is there. Let's see how this comes out here. Ananias and Sapphira, they sold a possession. And he kept back part of the price. So, he didn't... Remember Barnabas? Barnabas sold a field or a house, and he got that whole bag of money, and he brought it to the disciples, and he could say, here, that's how much I sold it for. You do what you think fit. Give it to the needy. Ananias and Sapphira, they sell a property, and let's say they got 100 silver coins for it. They kept back 20 and keep 80 in the bag and brought that. Peter, just for an example, we're not given those details, so you have to use your sanctified imagination sometimes. But that's what they did. His wife is privy to it. They brought a certain part of it, of that money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. Sounds, if people are watching them, that's exactly what Barnabas did. Maybe Ananias was there when Barnabas came and made his donation to the early church. And maybe he saw how the people looked up at Barnabas and admired him for his generosity. And maybe people were saying, wow, he sure is generous, isn't he? And maybe Ananias thought, children, I sure would like people to say that about me too. You see how that pride is here? Not only stinginess and lying, but pride is there too. Whatever his motive was, he sins grievously. You can see it in those words. He kept back part of the price. He laid a certain part there at the apostles' feet. And Peter seems to have here the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit to know what Ananias is doing. He knows what's going on. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Peter knew he was keeping back part of the price. How Peter knew? That's not told to us. The Lord revealed it to him. Let that suffice. While it remained, was it not thy own? This piece of property that you sold, while it was there, it was yours. You didn't have to sell it. You didn't have to do this. And after it was sold, was it not in your power? That bag of money? Yes, it was. You didn't have to give any of it. You could have given us half of it without lying. Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but unto God. And you see the sins of Ananias and Sapphira. keeping back part of the price. They're hiding something. They're being very secretive about this sin that they're doing. They, part of the price they give. But in lying, they are lying not to men, says Peter, but to God. To God. And what happens? You see here in the first mention of a collection being taken in the early church, and look what happens. Ananias, hearing these words, so while Peter is still speaking, you have not lied unto men, but unto God, while he hears those words, he falls down and he dies right there. He dies. And great fear came on all that heard these things. Everybody who heard this, great fear came upon them. It should. Can you imagine? Somebody, when the collection bag came by and they put their donation in and suddenly they dropped dead. Great fear would come upon all of us too. And rightly so. The young men came in, bound him up, carried him out, and buried him. That's it. The end of Ananias. He died that instant. Where is he now? We don't know. We don't need to know. We need to fear. Great fear came upon all those who heard it. Are you fearful? You should be. When we read what comes next, 3 hours later, his wife, not knowing what happened, came in. There she comes in, and she stands before Peter. And there's the bag of money. She knows that's the bag that Ananias had this morning when he left to go to where they were meeting. And Peter says to her, tell me, whether you sold the land for so much, for as much money as is in this bag. Is that how much you sold the land for? And she says, yes, for that much. What's she doing, children? Lying. She knows. They sold it for more. Here she has opportunity to confess, to repent, to say, I'm going to get the rest of it. But she lies, blatantly lies, just like Ananias has done. Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? That's what they're doing with this secret sin of theirs that nobody would ever have found out about. Nobody would have known. But now everybody knows. Tempting the Lord. Behold, the feet of them which buried thy husband are at the door, and they're going to carry you out too. Peter knows she's going to drop dead too. And she does. Right there. Straightway, she fell down at his feet and died. Right there beside the bag. Right there, on the spot. And the young men buried her. The sin of Ananias and Sapphira, clearly stated by Peter. To Ananias, he says, you have lied to the Holy Spirit. To Sapphira, he says, you have agreed together with your husband to tempt the Spirit of the Lord. They were pretending, weren't they? Pretending that what they were doing was really the work of the Spirit. They sold something. It was such a good thing for them to do. And here they brought the money. And that's the Spirit's work. That's how they were passing it off. Do you know what they were really doing? Deliberately deceiving the people and in doing so, thumbing their nose at the Holy Spirit and say, see what you do about this. We're going to deliberately deceive people. I dare you to do something about it. And he does. Strikes them down dead on the spot. They were members of the church. They were of that multitude, great multitude, that believed. And God removes them from his church. Does not mean that they are unsaved. That's not for us to judge. But God divinely intervenes. And here in the very early church, God shows what he thinks of sin in his people. Secret sins of his own people. Pretending. These people pretending to be generous and thereby defrauding God and his church. And great fear, verse 11, came upon all the church. Not just the people out there who heard about these things. But great fear came upon all the church. The whole multitude of those who believed, including Peter, great fear comes upon him too. And upon Barnabas too. And upon all those, all the apostles, all the early church, great fear came upon them when they saw and they heard how the Lord God deals with sin in his church. Great fear came upon them. That's the proper response to God's justice, to God's view of sin in his church. When a believer sins, deliberately, willfully, persistently, you are tempting the Holy Spirit, lying to the Holy Spirit, lying to God. And that should fill us with fear. Because the Lord God does not take sin lightly. Not only in those who are outside of the church, but especially so among his people. That's who's being addressed here. The people of God. That multitude that believed. Who tempt God with sin. O child of God, shall we not cry out, Lord, keep me from presumptuous sins. Keep me from ever tempting thy Holy Spirit. In great fear, the church calls upon God even right now. O Lord God, remove deceit from us now. From painful experience, I know what it is as a believer to live in secret, willful, deliberate sin. I know what it is to think, if God should strike me down dead now, my wife will know. My family will know. The church will know. But worst of all, Christ's name will be slandered. Great fear came upon them all. If you are a sinner, saved by grace, living in willful, deliberate, continual sin, secretly, no one else knows. Maybe some addiction, Think of pornography addiction especially, so prevalent today, so easy to get into. If that's your life, great fear should come upon you, as it does upon all of us. Because God does not take sin lightly. Be sure, your sin shall find you out. No, as a believer, you cannot lose salvation. I understand that very well, and we all should understand that by now too. But as long as you are living in that sin, as long as you are persisting in that secret, deliberate, willful sin with no grief, no sorrow, no repentance, you can't know that you are saved. You have no assurance of your salvation, because every time you try to come to God, that ugly thing comes between you and God. Here it will never come again between Ananias and Sapphira. And dear children of God, we know, don't we? Even knowing those things, we look to Christ and we say, but Paul says, you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. But when we are living in sin, we don't cry, Abba, Father. We try to hide from Him instead. 2 Timothy 1 verse 7, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power. Believer, you have the power to overcome that sin. Spirit of love and of a sound mind. Great fear came upon the whole church. You need to see something yet. A little something. A little detail. Progression of sin. It's exposed by Peter's questions. He speaks. And Peter, remember, Peter is speaking from experience here too. He knows what this is. When he says to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Peter knows, he remembers very well the time that happened to him. He says to Ananias in verse 4, why have you conceived this thing in your heart? He knows what he conceived in his own heart. He says to Sapphira, why? How is it that you agreed together with your husband to tempt the Holy Spirit? That happens too sometimes, husband and wife living in secret sin together. And that's what you're doing, tempting the Holy Spirit. Oh, Satan. Satan had an easy time with Ananias and Sapphira. They let their guards down. They weren't on their knees praying. He filled their hearts, it says. And then they conceived deceit in their hearts. They even agreed to this sin. Maybe they never thought of the reality that, you know what, we're really tempting the Holy Spirit here. Probably never crossed their minds. But now we know that that's what's happening when a believer lives in sin. And no, I don't want a dear child of God to go home all devastated. Saying, well, I sin every day. Yes, we all sin every day. I know we do. And we grieve over those sins and we sorrow over those sins and we confess those sins and we say, God, forgive us. We know that when we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I'm talking to those who secretly and deliberately and willfully persist in what you know is sin. No matter what you want to call it. Addiction at bottom is sin against God. Lying against the Holy Spirit. Great fear came upon the whole church and upon as many as heard these things. We have now heard these things. Let great fear come upon us too. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, our God and gracious Father, we thank Thee for the revelation of Thy holy word. We thank Thee, Lord, that we may read here this morning of great power with which the apostles testified of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the great grace that came upon all the church. We thank Thee for this, Lord, and to see the living example of what it means to be generous within the church. Pray for grace to do as they have done in giving liberally to those in need. And we thank Thee too, Lord, that we may read of this history of Ananias and Sapphira, where we have read that great fear came upon all the church. Lord, our God, when there are those among us living in secret sin, Lord, wilt Thou give them to come unto Thee, to seek the grace and the help that they need, not only from Thee, but also from Thy people, that we may surround them with our love, with our care. Grant, Lord, that we always may be fearful. We always may pray with Thy servant, keep us from presumptuous sins. Oh, that shame may not be brought upon the name of our Lord and Savior, that we may indeed live in godliness. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.